Well, it's always good to be in a high-tech fellowship like this. Strapped into my astronaut's uniform here. My name is Dana Congdon. Some of you I don't know, and many of you I do. I'm from Long Island up in New York, so you might have a little trouble understanding my accent. I need a little more treble on this. Can you put more treble on this? I can see I'm in for trouble, that's for sure. I'm glad to be here with you. Brother Mac, as he called me and asked me about coming here and sharing on Sunday morning after the planning session yesterday, asked me if I would just give a little report about what's going on in my life. I don't know what's happened here. I've just gotten caught in a river that's just taken me all over the place. So I travel around a good bit. I just came back from California, you know, on my way here and there. So people often wonder how I'm doing. In fact, I've never had a better time in my life. The Lord just blesses me and gives me grace, and I enjoy visiting the saints here and there because you know what? It was back in 1975 that I found out that home was where God's people are who really love the Lord. And so I travel from place to place, but actually when I come here, I just feel like I'm home. And last week in San Diego, I just shared with home folks. And it's such a blessing, isn't it? Oh, boy. Well, you know what? In 1971, I was a Baptist home missionary. And I was busy working, building the kingdom all by myself, you know. And it was in 1971 that I left the Baptist ministry and left being a missionary and found Jesus as my home. Because what happened was when I stopped ministering, I felt like I wasn't very worthy anymore. You know, I had no reason to exist. And I was seeking God, saying, well, Lord, what tremendous door are you going to open now? And finally, after several weeks of stressful seeking, the Lord said to me, you're my son. And I realized that the Lord was satisfied with me just being in Christ. And so that's when I started singing songs and writing little choruses and everything. And all that popped out at that time when I was down in the basement living in my parents' house with my wife and three children and just going down in the basement, driving a school bus in the daytime and singing songs to Jesus at home down in the basement, him and me. 1973, I moved to Raleigh. 1974, this guy named Stephen Kong was coming to Raleigh and messing me up. Every time he came, he'd speak on the flesh, the cross, and the church. And after those three slaps on my cheek, I was then a minister in Raleigh, in a church there. I kept saying, you know, I just must be wrong. I just felt like I was in the wrong place. But you know, when you know you're in the wrong place, but you don't know where to go, you don't know what to do. But in God's perfect time, I went over to Halford House with a team of men to evangelize over there. They asked us to come over and do outreach, you know, door-to-door, things like that. But I was there for the week in Halford House, and on Sunday morning I stood up, and with tears in my eyes, a realization came to my heart, and I said, I found my home. Because in Halford House, it's the first expression of the church that I ever saw. That I said, this, the Lord's here, I'm here, the people are here, this is home. So ever since then, I feel at home with God's people who are striving to find the Lord's presence in our midst. And that's why no matter where I go, I feel at home. So it's not like it's a great exertion to come somewhere and fellowship and everything, because I'm at home. I'm so thankful I'm at home with my wife, too. You know, she's my best friend. And I love her. My two boys, one's out of college and trying to get into law school. And one's in the middle of college and trying to get out of college. Well, you know, whatever. They're doing fine, too. Back home, I have precious brothers and sisters in Huntington that I meet with. And they're home for me. That's just home base. I love to slide in there to Huntington, find out what's going on, and they've been a shelter for me and a help to me. I'm just at home. the Lord's put on my heart two fellowships, if you want to know things to pray about. I feel like I have a special home in Philadelphia. Little fellowship of people down there struggling to find the Lord's presence. But I feel at home there. So my heart's always leaning that way. And also out in San Diego. I don't know why. I go many places. But there's two little groups of people that I feel the Lord has me attached to. Just praying for them and being with them. Now, when I go to places, one of the things that's happening in my life by way of adjustment is this. It was back several years ago that I felt like the Lord gave me a provisional understanding of what my calling was. Where He said to me one time, and actually it was through Brother Ernie Heil speaking to me in a time of prayer, and he said more or less that my name was Barnabas, son of encouragement, and I should go and encourage the saints. And it seems like everywhere I go somehow, well, at least 8 out of 10 times, the saints get encouraged. Every once in a while they kick me out, but most of the time, somehow they get encouraged by my singing and playing, sometimes by the Word of God I share with them. But a new thing is happening in my life now, and I can't quite explain it because it's a bit mysterious. I don't really know how counseling fits into this whole thing of the body ministry. But I will say this, I find an encouragement now in fellowship. That is to say, when I went out to San Diego as an example, now I spoke, oh, they must have had me speak, 6 times in San Diego in the 8 days I was there. But it wasn't the speaking that was most encouraging. And I sang, of course, you know, the top 40 hits. But it was just eating dinner with couple by couple and talking to people. And sharing and being shared with, I think that was the most encouraging thing. So I don't know quite what to do with that, but that seems to be that God puts me in places at the right time. I went up to L.A. for a Bible study one night, and there's a precious, young, gifted Christian couple who are about to separate, having problems. But I just happened to be there at the right time, and I said, hold it now. And I just fellowshiped with them, and by God's grace, they're going to fight it out, you know. We need to pray for them. But you know what I'm saying? Just being at the right place at the right time and share fellowship. Maybe in the long run, that's the greatest ministry a person can have. Just the fellowship what you have of Christ in the body of Christ. So that's what I've been up to. Now I'm also involved in a big thing. Big thing. And the big thing I think has to do with this. And I'll make you aware of this, at least from my perspective where I'm at. I really believe that today God is doing something very important among Chinese brothers and sisters coming to the United States. I believe God's will is for them to be transitioned into the American church and to deposit that which Christ has shown them from their experiences overseas. And I'm glad to be one of those people standing there going out to Chinese groups and speaking and going to American groups and praying that the Lord somehow can bring them through this transition so that they don't remain separate over here as a Chinese group, but can find their way into a deposit that makes us the richer for it. Now I'm thankful for my brother Stephen and for Hosea Wu, because more than anything else, these two brothers stand in a place that says, we're not going to be a Chinese church. And we're not going to be an American church. We're just going to be the church. And because of that position, they've stood in, at times, an unpopular place. But I believe the Lord is moving people to see that this is the way the Lord has for us in this day of recovery. What good is it to have churches that are divided, even based on nationality or language, which is a very practical and real problem? So I thank the Lord for the South Jersey Fellowship, where Hosea Wu fellowships with many brothers and sisters, American, Caucasian, Oriental, and they're trying to find God's way together. Translation, interpretation, patience, cultural differences, all of that. But they're fighting to stand with the Lord Jesus on a common church ground. And I tell you what, I love that. And I think that's God's will. So that's what I'm part of, something big. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not Chinese. I love the food. But I love my brothers and sisters. The Chinese brothers and sisters, I just love them. I think they're like me. You know, they're sneaky. You know what I mean? they're humble and they're proud of it. And oh, there's a lot of things there. I don't know. But anyway, I do love them. And I hope that you realize that there is a demographic phenomenon going on here in the United States and Canada as thousands of Chinese are pouring in here. There's a happening right now. Don't just look over at East Germany and see what's happening. There's things happening right here. And it should be reflecting in the church. May it be so. You know, that would be rich indeed. Well, that's my update. I don't know what else to say, but why don't we pray? Well, Lord, if we are to be Barnabas, son of encouragement, it can only come because you are the great encourager. And we are only sons of the real encourager. And it's unto you today we come, Lord Jesus, thanking you for your precious word and the way you open it up to us as we share the gospel of encouragement this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will write things on our hearts that are unforgettable regarding the Son. And we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share something with you this morning that I suppose is pretty simple, pretty controversial. And I'd like for us to read two portions of Scripture to get the background. First, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll read several verses in this chapter. We're dealing with the life of Solomon, and we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes and primarily pull one thing out of it for our examination. 1 Kings chapter 11. You can see I've gotten more mature now. I have to wear reading glasses. I feel much more older about this whole thing now. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Woo! From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 of them, that is, wives, princesses, and then 300 more concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. One wife can do that, don't you think, brothers? That's our main problem, isn't it, our wives? Hey, wait a minute. I just heard all the wives saying that about their husbands. I wonder which way is right. He's got 1,000 of them working on his heart. Verse 4. For it came about that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. And for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, that's the one they sacrifice babies to, down there in the valley of Hinnom, from which we get the name Gehenna, for hell. Verse 8. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. And then we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd just like to read part of chapter 3 for our consideration. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time to war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure all of you have read at some time the book of Ecclesiastes, and many of you, I'm sure, several times. And it's one of the most difficult books to fully understand. If you're one of those folks who likes neat packages, Ecclesiastes is not your book. Now, go to the book of Ruth and see the whole thing with a happy ending. Even go to the book of Job. It all works out happily ever after. Go to the book of Revelation. We win. Or read G. Campbell Morgan. No matter where he takes in the Bible, it always fits. But the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't fit very comfortably. It's something struggling throughout this book. It's not a neat package. And I want to share what the Lord has shown me about these sayings within this book. They seem to be scraps without connection. Indeed, there are chapters in here that are filled with wisdom, a la Proverbs, another one of Solomon's writings. Chapter 7, he just turns on the switch, out comes a lot of wisdom. By chapter 9, he's crabbing again. It's futility, vanity, it's all baloney. There's disconnected scraps of things here and there. You know, if you try to put this together in some kind of neat little thing, there's parts that squirt out. It just doesn't come together very easily. And I believe Solomon wrote it. Now, that just cuts through a whole lot of scholarship question. But he says, I was a son of David and the king over Israel. That settles it for me. It's Solomon, whose name Shlomo. That's his actual name in Hebrew, Shlomo. Comes from Shalom. It means peace. The brother started out in peace, but here is a brother struggling. Here is somebody filled with all kinds of vision, yet impartial vision, wisdom, yet not full wisdom. There's something wrong here. And I couldn't quite get the key till the Lord just was showing me and actually cracked the door open for through my old friend G. Campbell Morgan. That this book of Ecclesiastes indeed was written in Solomon's latter days. The days we describe in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, there's various different interpretations here, but I'll just share with you how it comes home to me. Solomon is struggling. He's sharing things. He's still got wisdom, but he's unfocused. He's musing. There's things that are wrong. Now, let's just look at his life in just a few short moments here. By the mercy of God, God has preserved Solomon's testimony as basically good. You know, isn't the Lord merciful? I mean, we all have these ups and downs, and Solomon here is on a serious downturn. At least 1 Kings chapter 11 is nothing to be proud of. But the Lord's testimony regarding Solomon is that he was a son of his. And his testimony to the world is wisdom. Whenever you hear the name Solomon, people think wisdom. In his day, as he lived, as he was revered by the world as the wisest man, even the Queen of Sheba came to receive wisdom. In other words, outsiders, unbelievers, everybody recognizes his wisdom. There are people who don't believe the Bible who still read Proverbs and try to live by them. To the world, Solomon's the testimony of God regarding Solomon is wise. We might be thrilled to see that the Father's own testimony regarding Solomon, the thing to which the Lord Himself refers to Solomon most frequently as far as testimony goes, is that he was a builder of the house of God. If there was any legacy that was appreciated in the heart of the Father, it was that he built the temple. And the glory of God came down. He was a builder. And he built a beautiful temple. And he's known for being Solomon, the temple builder. And everything is compared in terms of building to Solomon's temple. So his testimony, that is the Father's testimony regarding purpose, was that he built the house of God. And that's wonderful too. And his testimony to the bride is that he's a lover. The Song of Solomon bears that out. And when you read this song, you see an impassioned lover who, just like God, comes out after us and takes us, unworthy as we are, and loves us and brings us into a fuller dimension and brings out all of our potential by his love. He's seen as a lover in the proper sense, as a testimony to the bride. But you know, it wasn't until I dug around in this about this word Ecclesiastes itself that I saw something. The word Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word is Kohelet, which means assembly, which means maybe a spokesman for the assembly. And in the Greek, of course, in the Septuagint, it's called Ecclesiastes, and you see in that word the word ecclesia, the Greek word that we translate church, which also means assembly. And as I was reading this, and I'd puzzle over this, you got to wrestle with Ecclesiastes. You got to turn it up sideways and, you know, start from the back and go to the front and front to the back, and struggling with this thing. And the Lord says, this is his testimony as a brother in the house of God, as one in the assembly. And even though to the world he strikes you as wisdom, and he's the house builder, and he is the lover, when you see him inside, he's just another man. And he's struggling. He's struggling with compromise. His heart is struggling. His heart's turned from the Lord. And this is, in the end, in the house of God, how we know one another. Thank God that we thank the Lord for Solomon. And yet, the Lord is not so idealistic as to leave us with a perfect picture of Solomon as if he did no wrong. No, no, no. We know him in this way as well. And there's a gospel in this book of Ecclesiastes, because in the end, God does not leave a person in this compromised state. And that's what I'd like to talk about. You know, when you read this book of Ecclesiastes, here is a man who is jaded. Here is a man who is cynical. Here's a man who's struggling with cynicism. I don't want to say totally cynical. But he goes through moods, and you can read and see these moods. Can we just look at a couple of verses? I just want to show you. Regarding life itself, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, says the assemblyman, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is futility." Thank God nobody in the church ever says that. But this man in the assembly is saying, vanity, vanity. It's all empty, futile, worthless. What's going on? Verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. It's a grievous task, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." What a conclusion regarding life itself and its value. Or verse 16, where he talks about the pursuit of wisdom. "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me." That's a problem in itself, his self-awareness of his wisdom. "And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." That's his estimate of his gift of wisdom that he's received. In chapter 2, we just pick up a few verses here. Verse 1, in regards to his pursuit of pleasure. "I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility." Or verse 10, And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And he had 1,000 pleasures all around him. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So much for pleasure. Are you getting the good news yet? Well, he said, well, now let's try business. Let's do business. Maybe we'll find some satisfaction there. Verse 4 in chapter 2. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 8. I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And yet all of this proved to be vanity. Verse 17. So I hated life. You hear that? For the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Chapter 4, he pursues justice. Verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. And even regarding religion, he was still a religious man and God-fearing man, but something had changed. And we just pick out a few verses here and there in chapter 5, some of his wisdom sayings. Verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you're on the earth, therefore let your words be few. In verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it is a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Chapter 7, verse 15. Again, I'm just pointing out a few verses, but this whole book is filled with things like this. Verse 15, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So do not be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. Almost saying, let's hold on to the world and to Jesus too. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, as I said, as well as this, I want to say, in all honesty, he shares a lot of real wisdom. But you know, if a man asks for wisdom, you might say to him, turn to the book of Proverbs and see the wisdom of God. But if somebody asked for wisdom, would you advise they read the book of Ecclesiastes? Would you endorse all of these things which he says? Well, these are the musings, the confessions, the statements of a man who's been around things a long time. And there's something wrong with Solomon. As I understand it, there's something wrong with Solomon. The first thing you notice when you read the book of Ecclesiastes in a linguistic sense is, whereas Proverbs is filled with the name Jehovah, like the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And trust in Jehovah with all your heart. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's not Jehovah one time. It's God. Elohim. When he says, fear God, here, he has that as some sort of detached fear from some force that's out there. But there's been a relationship that's broken down. We read in 1 Kings 11, it's no secret. His heart turned away from the Lord. And in the midst of a pluralism, in the midst of some polytheism, or whatever his old age foolishness, he lost the sense of relationship to Jehovah, and everything went out of focus. The man who told us, without a vision, the people cast off all restraint, had lost vision himself. Is it possible for such a person who said these things himself, who's lived in the wisdom that he has spoken, to now lose that vision, to become unfocused and to have moments of wisdom scattered with moments of despair, to speak of this world with futility and to only see things as they are under the sun? It should be and is, of course, a warning to us if we see this thing aright. They who stand should take heed lest they fall. We who have seen need to be careful or our seeing gets jaded. Now the strange thing about this all and the thing that bothers me perhaps is this, though he's lost his focus and his heart has turned from the Lord and he's lost his vision, his gift continues to function. The Lord does not recall the gift of wisdom, but the interesting thing to me is that a gift that is an enabling that God gives to somebody is some kind of deep mystery within them where God uses their innate abilities along with divine touch and gives them some kind of gift that's operational and enabled whether you're in relationship to God or not. Now, if you're in relationship to Jehovah, then Solomon's wisdom comes through the Lord himself and there is a wisdom that is redemptive and with which we can live by. But if we turn our relationship from the Lord, that wisdom still functions, but we have to find our wisdom from various sources, like our own brain, our own mental powers, and even evil forces, if need be, and psychic powers. But that wisdom will continue to churn. And so the wisdom of God can turn into man-made wisdom, channeled through the same thing. And then the wisdom comes out with a slight kind of a... It's bruised wisdom, tainted wisdom. These things he says are true, and especially true if you're only going to look at things under the sun. But after all, brothers and sisters, do we only look at things as they are under the sun? Is that supposed to be our focus? And wisdom has a funny way, when not used in relationship to Jehovah, of being something that is torturous. A wise man is a grievous man, he says. A wise man is a tortured man. Because if you really know what's going on, there's not a hope in the world of being optimistic about anything. It's all vanity and futility. There's nothing that gives you anything more than just momentary pleasure. So he says, well, go ahead and live it out that way then. Because that's the best you're going to find. But there is a gospel. I read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And those first few verses, just again to hold us to it, at least as I see it here. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You know, when a man becomes cynical and jaded and he's looked around at this world and seen what it's had to offer, and when he sees that everything under the sun, even religion under the sun, is in the end futility, man could just become an animal again if it weren't for this good news that God has set eternity in our hearts and there's something that haunts us anyway. We know there's something more. Poor Solomon, he didn't have it clear, but he knew there's something more. Eternity is set in my heart. But I can't figure it out. Man is not able to figure out what's gone on from the beginning, even to the end. Man tries to be omniscient, but in the end he fails. And yet God gives Solomon clues. And he gives to every man, believer and non-believer, clues. And these clues are basically this. In his time, he synchronizes in a moment eternity with time and makes something beautiful. So Solomon, in all of his cynicism, sees a child born and suddenly the eternity set in his heart syncs with time and he sees something beautiful. In the midst of all this futility and vanity, still he looks at nature and occasionally at its right moment with fall hues or whatever, eternity syncs with time. And he sees all things beautiful. And this is good news, brothers and sisters. No matter how far away we get from the Lord, still in his time, he pulls things in such a way as to witness that he is the Lord of time. Man, Solomon, with all his power, king, wealth, wisdom, could not manipulate time, but in God's time, things were beautiful. Every time Solomon under the sun said, well, I'm going to do something about this, went in there, tried to get wisdom, it didn't work. But God's wisdom's beautiful in its time. You see what I'm saying? And he saw in some way in this passage that God is the Lord over circumstance. I mean, we have here this morning, I'm sure, chemical engineers, industrial engineers, mechanical engineers, but we're dealing with the circumstantial engineer. God has degrees in this. And he gets us into a circumstantial corner where finally we look up and see him make all things beautiful. It's an amazing thing to see that God's in control of time. And he set eternity in our hearts. And if we didn't have that eternity set in our hearts, some kind of remnant of conscience and sense intuitively of the image of God somewhere smeared but deep inside, then we would be no better than animals. We'd just be animals. And so many men today are saying, let's just be animals. But we're something more. We've had eternity set in our hearts. It haunts us. And I'm sure it haunted Solomon. And the outcome of it was that Solomon could never let go of that haunting of eternity. So he said, what's the conclusion then of this whole matter? Well, fear God and serve him. I mean, that's got to be the end. I see that there's some purpose in all of this. But to tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, just between us and the assembly, I can't make it all out. But I know every once in a while God evidences himself. He brings eternity in touch with time, and I see beautiful things. He says, that's about all I can say. He was hanging on, and I suppose he went to be with the Lord hanging on. I don't know if his heart was ever recovered. We need to leave Solomon like that because we don't know the end of the tale, but we just thank God for his mercy and the testimony he had. And we just need to thank God that he set eternity in our hearts as well. That there's something there, conscience, twisting in there. Think of something more for your life. Even though we want to be satisfied with just what's under the sun, I thank the Lord for every time he has synchronized time and eternity. You see, because here's the good news now. We have a greater than Solomon here. Solomon was left with this prophetic sense, but with a lack of clarity. But you see, our testimony is, Jesus is that which linked eternity with time. Jesus made all things beautiful. This beautiful one himself links it. And every time we see Jesus, it makes sense out of our existence. We don't have to be like Solomon said, well, I know there's a God, but I just don't know quite how to relate to all this. Wasn't it wonderful when you realized what sin was like? You know, I wasn't a believer until I was 20 years old. And up to that time, I heard a lot about sin. But sin under the sun is so what? Everybody else is doing it. But then I saw Jesus as the Lamb of God, pure and undefiled. And when I saw how damaged and how he was killed for sin, it moved sin up into eternity. And I saw that sin was a capital S. And consequential and important. And not to be something trifled with. Do you know what I'm saying? I thank God for that revelation. And you know, I remember before I was a Christian, you know, this question that bothers everybody about suffering. Well, why is there suffering all over the world? Well, you know, that used to bother me all the time, too. Well, now, if God is so good, then how come there's all this suffering? So somebody slipped me The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. And for the first time in my life, I read somebody who dared to say that suffering was not the result of something getting screwed up, but suffering was the deliberate act of God through Jesus Christ. He came to die and he came to suffer. And suffering was deliberate for my salvation. And I saw that there was purpose to suffering. You know what I'm saying? I always thought purpose, there was no purpose to suffering. Suffering was just inadequacy. It's because we didn't help people. It's because something. Because God wasn't fair, you know. But when I saw suffering had purpose, it delivered it from just the realm of under the sun up into something deeper. There's holiness in suffering when it's done in the redemptive purpose of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And then I often wondered to myself, before I was a Christian again, I said, how could I ever contact God? I fear God, but I don't understand the contact. And there again, I had to see Jesus, and I remember the guy who was preaching the gospel, and you know what Baptists always preach the gospel from, right? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It has nothing to do with salvation, really, but you know what I mean. They always use that one. Happened to be one that really touched me. Because he says, if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And that was Jesus talking. And I found out how to link time up with eternity. That I didn't have to climb up to God, but he was already knocking on my door wanting to come in. And suddenly eternity came down to time. Boy, I thank God when I got saved. It was a link. And from that day on, just like you, things start to make sense. They don't always immediately make sense, but in his time, he makes all things beautiful. And we have a greater than Solomon here. We have someone who is not jaded at all. Someone with wisdom, but it's heavenly wisdom. And somebody with love, but it's unjaded love. And someone with truth to give us. But you know, the key is always, now for Christians, the same basic, simple key. We've got to look to Jesus, or we can become jaded ourselves. When we live in fellowship life with one another, even as husbands and wives and families, and church life, we will become cynical and jaded and feel there's futility and vanity, and we're always running around the same place and never going anywhere unless we see the Lord in the midst working in our lives. You know, sometimes we say, oh, that brother, he'll never change. He's always the same. And it appears that we're absolutely right. Under the sun, that brother just will never change. He is the most stubborn brother the world has ever known, and he happens to be located in your fellowship. We give up almost cynically, saying he can never change, never, ever change, until we look at Jesus and see this brother somehow looking at Jesus and being transformed from glory to glory as he beholds the Lord Jesus. And we know only Jesus can link and make something beautiful out of this unbeautiful brother. But if we don't have our eyes on Jesus, our Jehovah, if we're only related to religion secondhand as to God instead of the Lord Jesus, then our vision isn't clear. We have anything stuck in that place there. Any pursuit of ours will turn to dust and prove vanity. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters, don't get taken up with all these kind of entrapments. You really think making a lot of money is going to make you happy? Isn't that the vanity of vanities? Honestly, we're smart enough to know that. But sometimes even secretly and subtly, these things like, well, if I just have a big, happy family, that's going to be the fulfillment of my life. It will not be. Solomon even says at one point in Ecclesiastes, so I raised my kids and made a lot of money to give to my kids, and they turned out to be a bunch of jerks. It's all futility. Rehoboam, what a bum. You know, if you think your whole life is going to be fulfilled by watching your children grow up, all you're going to do is start popping a lot of Tums and eventually maybe Valiums. But you know, we look to the Lord, we'll find purpose in all those things that happen in our families, even adverse things. God will make all things beautiful. But again, that focus has to be on the Lord Jesus, or our wisdom becomes jaded, or whatever gift we have been given by God becomes jaded. I've seen people gifted in music sing for the Lord in a jaded way. But they've gotten to the place where they've been used from fellowship to fellowship. Plug me in here. Play. Here I am. I'm a robot. And they've just gotten cynical about the whole thing. Here, I take my money, go to the next place, I sing, you know, and they've lost the love for the Lord in the thing, and they just, but they're still cranking it out. Boy, they can still sing a song, but where's their heart? You sense that something's wrong there. You know, the song's good, but wow, what's wrong? Or ministry that's jaded. How many times? I mean, seems like most guys are jaded who are on the radio. Think they get on the radio because they're mad at people and not satisfied with beating their congregations. They take radio money out. And boy, sometimes they beat up everybody, and sure, they're preaching up a storm and they're preaching the gospel, but they're throwing in so much jade so much. They're down on everything. And I don't know, you know, none of us are immune from this thing. If we don't have our vision fully on the Lord Jesus, we will not find that flow of life and all things beautiful. As a matter of fact, the basic prophecy that I would deliver to all of us this morning as brothers and sisters is this. Your life will go one of two ways. As the wedge of life passes through your life, it'll either throw you to the side of cynicism and hopelessness, or it will push you toward the Lord Jesus and fill your heart with hope. You cannot remain neutral as a Christian. Events in life will either embitter you or break you. And as they break you, you'll just love the Lord Jesus more. Our choices are really simple. And when you look through the scriptures in the New Testament, it's filled with statements that say, you got a basic choice. You can look at the events of your life and take on worldly wisdom's explanation under the sun, and it will leave you dissatisfied. Or you can say, I entrust my life into your hands, Lord Jesus, and say, your will be done. And the difference in the end is someone filled with peace, or somebody striving and wrecked and burned out. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 2, we're to be the sons of men, made a little lower than the angels, given dominion over the animals and over the things in the sea and the things under the earth. We're to be given dominion, yet it says, but we don't see that yet. And you know you have a purpose, brother. You have a purpose, sister. You know, there's some people so angry because they've been a Christian for years, they still haven't found out what they're supposed to do. You know what I'm saying? I mean, some people don't even know what job they're supposed to be on. Now they're 40 years old. I still don't know even my job. And they certainly don't know what they're supposed to be in the body of Christ. And they're clamoring and upset about it. And I don't know what's going on. What is man? Thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man. I'm supposed to rule and to reign and be the head, not the tail. And I'm being sloshed around by circumstances. And what's going on? I know what it is. It's the crummy people in the fellowship. No, it's my family. I got to move. Or it's geographic location or whatever. You see, but that's not really where the problem is. The writer goes on to say, and he's writing to these precious saints there in the book of Hebrews who are going through a very difficult time of persecution. And he says, are you questioning the persecution? Are you wondering if there's any purpose in you having your homes confiscated? Are you being thrown out for your faith? Are you trembling under the persecution and tough times that you're going on to? He says, well, now, if you look to your own life, you're not going to see much, but although we don't see man yet doing what he was destined to be, but we see Jesus. Laid down his life for us, now crowned with glory and honor. We see one man who made it. You don't need to be cynical anymore. And his promise that he made it is also the promise that he'll bring many sons to glory, and you and I'll make it by the grace of God. You hang in there. You don't know what your purpose is in God. You just be broken before the Lord. Don't be bitter. Brothers and sisters, I ask you in Jesus' name, don't be bitter. The root of bitterness can only result from a lack of taking the grace of God in your life. And when that root of bitterness comes up, why, that root of bitterness has got to be exercised by three or four Christians pulling on your jaw like a dentist on a wisdom tooth. Bitterness does not come out easily. Better to take grace in your time and find the life of the Lord flowing in you as He purposes for your life. So, of course, we have the ultimate He makes all things beautiful passage in the New Testament, which is Romans 8:28. Right? And we know that in all things God works together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. He makes all things beautiful. What a wonderful Lord. Solomon longed to see such a day. He longed to know the key of eternity and time. He felt like he was struggling against forces, and he knew that God was real. And yet it seemed like God called all the shots, and sometimes the fates dealt an evil blow. It's hard to understand what goes on in this life under the sun. But you look to Jesus and you see heavenly vision. And suddenly purpose and meaning comes clear in your particular circumstance. Now, I'm not just talking about big high flute and stuff like the Chinese transition I talked about. Let's talk about something small like your life and what's going on. Are you bitter? Are you gracious? Is that gift that God has given you flowing in relationship to the life of God, or is it flowing out of the resources of your own being? When you come upon circumstances that you can't understand or can't change or cannot manipulate, you place your hands in your life in the hands of the Almighty God who makes all things beautiful in its time. I think that's just about our only choice. Let's take it from this testimony of this assemblyman, of this preacher, sharing his struggle. And let's realize that we have the Lord Jesus to look unto, greater than Solomon. And as we look to Him, all things become clear. Let's pray. Lord Jehovah, Lord Jesus Christ, You look down upon our hearts at this very moment and You see the songs being sung therein. You see those songs of anguish and grief, those songs of despair, those songs of doubt. Oh Lord, would You give us a vision of Yourself that we may have these things we don't understand under the sun clarified as we find ourselves under the sun. We pray for all who are veterans like Solomon, who've been around a long time and know how to turn on and off their gift according to their own will, who've tried and tested and felt that they're only going around in circles. Oh Lord, would You give us heavenly vision to propel us forward, to show us Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, though He knew everything inside His disciples and knew the ultimate destiny of the church, even of its need for recovery, did not become bitter or cynical or lose hope, but in godly wisdom loved and gave all that He had on our behalf. Help us look to Him, Lord, instead of to our circumstances. And every time, Lord, we as Christians stray from vision of our Lord and find ourselves in some place of compromise, fussing, struggling, compromised, confused, then, Lord, I pray that You will set again and allow us to hear that eternal clock ticking within our hearts and grant us intuitively to understand that there's greater purpose to this life than just what's transpiring here that we can see. And give us that view of the eternal things that last forever, replacing those things which we see and which are passing away. Lord, we pray in this age that we will not be those whose souls get sated because we only live under the sun, who burn out our love life through dissipation, who burn out our business vocation through overindulgence, who burn out our wisdom through abusive use, and who find ourselves just sated and cynical. Lord, only You can recover Your veterans and instill in us that vision of Yourself from which pours forth life and abundance and understanding. And finally, Lord, we just thank You, blessed Lord Jesus, that You came down to time and so synchronized time and eternity that we can now understand our life, our suffering, our wisdom, our vocation, our family, our life together, our ministry, our worship. We thank You that You've brought this testimony to us. And so we respond to You. Lord, we thank You.
In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time, in Your time, in Your time. You make all things beautiful in Your time. Lord, my life to You I bring. May each song I have to sing be to You a lovely thing in Your time. Trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon